May I ask you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. We're continuing in the series which we began in September last year on the life of Moses. We have dealt with Moses, the plagues, the deliverance, the song of the sea, and now we are looking at Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27, and I'm going to read these verses to you. In the newcomer's reception earlier today after the morning service, someone said to me, a couple, he said how wonderful it was to come to a church where you could hear the rustling of the pages of Scripture. And I thought, yeah, that is a brilliant sound, isn't it? As we, the people of God, are opening our Bibles and listening to the Word of God. Here it is, Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 20 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Exodus 15, verses 22 through 27. As we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, probably we're not too long in our spiritual journey when we realize that being followers of Jesus doesn't render us immune from the bitter experiences of life. I would suggest that most of us here, if not all of us, have experienced bitter experiences in our pilgrimage through the wilderness. Now, sometimes these bitter and difficult experiences are of our own making through our foolish and sinful choices, but at other times, we experience bitter times flowing from events beyond our control. I think of the example of Naomi from the book of Ruth. This godly woman, her husband dies, and then her two sons die. And Naomi says to Ruth in Ruth chapter 1, "It is exceedingly bitter to me." It's a word that we have here in Exodus 15, Marah. "It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then when she returns to Bethlehem, she says to the people there, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara." It's the word we have here in Exodus 15. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Now, there are many commentators that criticize Naomi, but I would suggest to you that a woman who's had her husband die and her two sons die has experienced bitterness. So how do we, as followers of Jesus Christ, respond to these bitter experiences, these sufferings, these disappointments and setbacks in life, these unexpected circumstances which can be so bitter? When these bitter events blow into our life, do we complain? Do we grumble against God and others? Or do we praise God for being at work in our life for good? That's a tough test, tough questions. But we'll find the answer, I think, here in Exodus 15. Now, some of you may be thinking, in our contemporary world, with so much going on in society, why are we reading scriptures which were written thousands of years ago? Why do we deal with such ancient stories which seem so unrelated to our contemporary experience? Well, I think Paul answers the question in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "Now these things happened to them," Israel, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. And one of the examples which Paul gives in that passage is grumbling by the Israelites, a well-known phenomenon. Would anyone here be so brave as to say that they've never grumbled or complained? So we're dealing tonight with dealing with the bitter experiences of life. How are we to respond? Well, first of all, in verses 22 through 24, we see that believers in the Lord, redeemed people, do experience adversity. The Israelites are being led by God when they experience adversity. When they come to waters they cannot drink because they're so bitter. You'll recall that under the leadership of Moses, they have been delivered through the Red Sea. They come into the wilderness of Shur. We know that the Lord is going before of them. You will recall at the end of Exodus 13, they're given this supernatural guidance, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of cloud by night. So they're following the Lord. The Lord is ahead of them. The Lord is guiding them. Moses had told Pharaoh in chapter 3, verse 18, to let the people go a three-day journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So they have traveled for 3 days, verse 22, and that's a long time to go without water, isn't it? 3 days. A phenomenon of our younger generation is that they can't go for 10 minutes without sipping from a huge bottle of water, isn't it? I mean, they go through life with these huge backpacks, even larger canisters of water, facing the world, sipping as they go. It's a remarkable phenomenon, isn't it? Some of us wonder how we ever survived without this idea of drinking water every 5 minutes, but there we are. Well, the children of Israel, I mean, it's amazing now. If I call a meeting at our staff, those who are 35 and under are going to come with big canisters of water. You think, hey, we're only here for a 45-minute meeting. In fact, really, I'd prefer it 30 minutes. But they can't get through a meeting without sipping from bottles of water. They would have been grumbling, I'm sure, along with Israel. Now, in their search for water, leaving that aside, which I should never have said, the Israelites come to Marah. They've been traveling for 3 days in the wilderness. Can you imagine how excited they were when they come to drink the water of Marah? But notice verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, therefore it was named Marah. Marah means bitter. So we could read verse 23 like this. When they came to bitter, they could not drink the water of bitter because it was bitter, therefore it was named bitter. You get the point? The water was bitter. They couldn't drink it. Why would the Lord lead his redeemed people to a place in the wilderness where the only water is bitter? Would you have questioned the Lord? Israel was never going to forget this bitter experience at Marah. It is written in the Old Testament scriptures, as we have read. Isn't it true that sometimes we remember a particular year because of a bitter experience? You may remember 2010 as the year when you contracted a serious illness. You may remember the year 2015, for example, the year when a loved one passed away, a year that was difficult at work, a year when you were fired at work, some difficult circumstance. And when you think of that year, you think of the bitter experience. That's the point of Marah. The bitter experience of Marah, these bitter waters, was going to be written into the history of Israel. How is Israel going to respond to coming to water after 3 days traveling in the wilderness? And you can see them so excited, bending down and drinking that water and finding it's bitter. What do they do? Verse 24, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" They grumbled and complained. We associate grumbling particularly with children, don't we? Children tend to complain. Children tend to whine, don't they? It's a sign of immaturity. They expect life to be perfect, but grumbling is not confined to children. And here the children of Israel grumble against Moses. But Moses, the man of God, realizes that although they're grumbling against him, they're really grumbling against the Lord. Look at chapter 16, for example, verse 8. The last sentence of verse 8, where he says to them in another connection, but the principle is the same, your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. When you're grumbling about that bitter experience, that difficulty, you're grumbling. Oh, you may grumble about your employer. You may grumble about your wife. You may grumble about a circumstance, but really you're grumbling against the Lord. Now, this grumbling, I don't think, was just a casual momentary venting of their frustration. What were they doing? They should have known better. They should have known much better. They were doubting once again the goodness of God. They were questioning the love of God. They were questioning the sovereignty of God. Didn't they look to the sky and see the cloud by day and the pillar of cloud by night? How could they be so disloyal to their leader, Moses? How could they be so disloyal to the Lord who had delivered them from slavery, who had led them through the Red Sea, where they had seen the Egyptian forces, the superpower of the day, totally destroyed, and now they come to water and it's bitter and they're complaining. Didn't they believe that the Lord would meet all their needs? Hadn't they seen God at work when they came to the Red Sea, remember, with the Egyptian army behind them? And Moses says in chapter 14, verse 13, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. The Lord had led them through the Red Sea. The Lord had decimated the Egyptian opposition, and now they're complaining because they've got bitter water. How ungrateful, how disloyal, how unthankful, how lacking faith. Easy to criticize the Israelites, isn't it? And we're justified in criticizing them. Anyone here sometimes like the Israelites? What do you do in the bitter experiences of life? Isn't it true that most of us tend to grumble and complain rather than reaffirming our faith and trust in God, who always, always has the best interests of his people, who's always a good God, who's always a faithful God? So that Paul writes to the Philippians, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God. He's saying that's going to be a testimony to the godless generation in Philippians 3. Adversity comes, bitter experiences, the waters are bitter, and we grumble and complain. Now, what are we to do in the bitter experiences of life? Remember, the Lord is greater than your adversity. The Lord is greater than that bitter experience. And when adversity comes, and in the bitter experiences of life, do what Moses did, pray. Verse 25. The people grumble against Moses. What does Moses do? He cried to the Lord. In contrast to the grumbling and the complaining of the Israelites, Moses, the man of God, demonstrates his trust in God and his dependence on God by crying out to the Lord. You say, well, that sounds pretty obvious. I know it does. It is obvious. But do you do it? Isn't it the case in the bitter experiences of life? We're often so overwhelmed. We're so self-absorbed, sometimes self-pitying because of these bitter experiences which we feel emotionally are unfair. We didn't really expect And rather than getting down on our knees and crying out to God for deliverance, for guidance, for strength, we grumble. Have we forgotten that it's those who wait on the Lord who are renewed in strength? It's those who are going to mount up with wings like eagles, who will walk and not be weary, and run and not faint. Have we forgotten that? What a valuable lesson for us to pray. Remember the parable in Luke 18? Jesus tells a parable to demonstrate that we ought always to pray and not to lose heart. I can imagine the Israelites at the water as they are drinking it, and it's bitter. They can't swallow it. They feel so let down. They've lost heart. They're discouraged. They've been 3 days marching in this wretched wilderness, and now they can't get a drink. In the bitter experiences of life, I found it's easy to lose heart. But when we pray, I'm not just saying a glib little prayer, but when we really pray on our knees, on our face before the Lord, that demonstrates our humility. It demonstrates our acknowledgement that we cannot resolve the situation by ourselves. I need the Lord's help. There's nothing that we can do. The Israelites were a very capable people, highly intelligent. Do you not think there were some engineers there? Do you not think there were some people who were skilled in the purification of water? After all, they had lived in Egypt for many, many years. These were a capable people. These were a shrewd people, but there's nothing they could do, and so they complained. Reminder, the Lord is greater than any adversity. Now notice what happens. Verse 25. Isn't this a strange story? He cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, a tree, a piece of wood. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. That's a strange action, isn't it? We'd have expected perhaps some thunder to come and hit the water, for God to speak. No, Moses, you see that log there? Get that log and throw it in the water. God acts in mysterious ways, has wonders to perform, isn't it? Isn't that why we pray? Because God's answers, the way God works, are often totally different, a different timetable, a different way than we ever would expect. And all of our ingenuity and all of our collective wisdom and strength could never solve the problem. But what we could never do collectively, God can do in a split second. Simply throw the log into the water. What is happening? The Lord is demonstrating again that He is the Lord God, that He is the true God. He's demonstrating His invincible power. He's also demonstrating to the people His unfailing faithfulness. Even although they fail, He does not fail them. And if His people had humbly asked for His provision and asked for His guidance, He would have graciously supplied all of their needs. And this log, tree, piece of wood, turns the water from bitter to sweet. Now, it's not clear how this happened. Some have suggested that the log had some quality that would cover the bitterness of the water. But this was a supernatural provision. This was a miracle, a tree of healing. The Lord is our healer. And God does here, as He does over and over again, in lives that are broken, in situations which are bitter, He turns the ashes to beauty. He turns darkness to light. He turns death to life. He turns bitterness to sweetness. Many of you have experienced that, haven't you? Remember Psalm 23? Where does God provide a table? He provides a table in the presence of my enemies. A strange place for a table. But God frequently surprises us with His grace, even when we grumble. Even when we fail God, we see the wonderful provision of God. Now, we've got to be careful. The Lord doesn't always take such dramatic and immediate action in removing bitter adversities. God has His own timetable. God cannot be manipulated by us. God's ways are unsearchable. We don't understand all of the ways that God works, but we do know that with God, nothing is impossible. And in our prayers, we submit to the will of God, but we also believe that He can and does take the bitter experiences of life and transform them into the sweetest. It's true, as Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, take heart, I've overcome the world. So what have we learned so far? We experience adversity. Secondly, the Lord. You hear this, sister, this evening? The Lord is greater than your adversity. The Lord is greater than that bitter experience that you're presently in. Now, third, blessing follows obedience. Blessing follows obedience. The Lord here is testing His people, verse 25. He cried to the Lord. The Lord showed him a log. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now, here it is. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there He tested them. The Lord tests His people. People of Israel fail the test here. God leads them to bitter water. Instead of looking to God for guidance and help, they grumble. You see, here's the point, or one of the points, that these bitter experiences and trials of life are for a divine purpose, so that we would trust God more, that we would practice instant obedience. And God tests us not to disapprove us, but to approve us. Look over to Exodus 20, for example, verse 20, at the end of the section on the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." Testing us, not to disapprove us, but to approve us. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter. He uses the analogy of gold being refined. See, these bitter experiences act like the refiner's fire, which remove the impurities in our lives. We understand that God is at work in our life for good, and that God, if you ask Him humbly, in faith, God has promised to give you and me all of the grace, all of the strength, all of the wisdom that I need for this day, today. Give me this day my daily bread. Do you believe that God is at work in your life for good? Do you believe that God is always at work in your life for good? How wonderful. James says we're blessed if we remain steadfast under trial. So these times of bitterness in our lives are a test of our faith. How are you doing? And now in verses 26 and 27, we see that God's blessing follows obedience to His word. Oh, we need to hear this. We've got a very, very strange view of the blessing of the Lord. See, we presume on God's grace. We presume on God's goodness. And people say, well, God loves me, whatever I do. Yes, there's a sense in which that's true. But there's a sense in which that is very, very misleading. Ben, can you imagine what your wife would say if she overheard you saying to one of your friends, you know, my wife loves me whatever I do. I can treat her badly, but she still loves me. She's such a great wife. She just loves me, and I can live any way I want. You would say, what kind of man is this? He seems to have a wonderful wife, but he's presuming on the goodness of his wife. He's taking her for granted. He's treating her badly. Listen to verses 26 and 26 again. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in His eyes and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord. That's the point. I'm the Lord, Yahweh, the self-existent God. I am the Lord, your healer. What's the point? If the Israelites keep the rules and the commandments and statutes of God, they will be preserved from the Egyptian diseases. After all, the time in Egypt was a bitter time. Remember, as the Passover, they were to eat the bitter herbs to remind them of their bitter experience of slavery. But now, here is the wonderful grace of God. Now, as a redeemed people, they would be free from Egyptian bitterness. They would be free from Egyptian suffering and oppression and free from the diseases of Egypt if they obeyed the Lord, if they honored God, if they put God first. God is the healer of his people. Psalm 103, verse 3, he heals all your diseases. Does that mean that God automatically heals all of the diseases and illnesses of his people here and now? No. He's certainly able to heal us, and we know that ultimately every authentic follower of Jesus Christ will be free of all of our diseases, all of our bitterness, all of our pain, and all of our suffering when we see our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we're with Christ, there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no tears. But the important point is this, and it's one that we may not like. This promise to Israel was conditioned on their obedience to his word. They are to diligently listen. Listen to what? Listen to God. They are to do what is right in his action. Not enough just to listen. It is to be translated into action. They're to give ear to his commandments. They're to keep all of his commandments. We're blessed at Calvary to give a focus on the word of God. We listen to the word of God. We read it ourselves, but are we keeping it? Let me ask you. This morning, I gave a call to repentance. And as I was speaking about repentance of sin, yes, in the life of the believer, some of you were convicted of some of your sins. Did you repent for them? Have you forsaken them? Wonderful to listen. Wonderful to open your Bible and see this is the truth of God, but are we obeying it? Are we just hearers of the word rather than doers of the same? Remember our Lord Jesus taught in the great chapter, John 13, of the washing of the disciples' feet. He says to them, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The blessing comes from doing them. They had observed the humility of the Lord. They know that if their Lord and Master served them, they were to serve one another. They knew that intellectually. They would get the exam question right. But the question is, you know it, but are you going to do it? John 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is the endless circle of love. It is first that God loves us, and we love him, and then the Father comes and the Son and makes their abode with us. God seeks obedient followers of Christ. Instant obedience. Here's the test of your love for Jesus Christ. Not what you say, not what you sing, not how much you know of the Bible, although we should know the Bible, is the test of our love for Christ is our obedience for Christ. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the more you love Christ, the more you will obey him. When you love someone, you want to please them. You get joy out of pleasing them. And the Lord's richest blessings then will follow you. 2 or 3 weeks ago, we thought of Psalm 1. Who is the man who's prospered? Psalm 1, verse 3, in all that he does, he prospers. How is that? Because this man in Psalm 1 is a blessed man because he's conforming his life according to the law of God. He's not living his own life. He's not with the scoffers. He's not walking with the ungodly. No, he's separated from sin, and his life is ruled by the word of God so that what he does prospers. God's blessing and hand is on him. We want that, don't we? Of course you do. That's one of the great joys, isn't it, following Jesus Christ? To know his hand is on you. As you repent, as you turn from sin each day, as you afresh express your love for the Lord Jesus and you follow him closely and he blesses you. But isn't God gracious? In spite of them grumbling, what does the Lord do? He leads them to Palm Springs. That's in the Bible. Isn't that a great place to live, Palm Springs? Here it is, verse 27. They come to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, one for each of the tribes, and 20 palm trees. Palm Springs. And they encamped there by the water, a spring for each of the 12 tribes. What's the point? It's a limitless supply of water and food for the people. If you put God first, God will bless you. God is no man's debtor. What did Jesus teach? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. My brother, if you put Jesus Christ first in your life, if you pursue him with all of your heart, and you love him and seek to obey him in every aspect of your life, all of the other things in life that we worry and fret about, God will take care of. Isn't that a wonderful way to live? Seek first the kingdom of God. Paul puts it another way, Philippians 4, verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. These bitter experiences of life are tests of our love and our loyalty to the Lord. Our goal in following Jesus is not to have a comfortable, problem-free life. No, it is to be faithful to him in all of the circumstances of life, on the mountaintop and in the valley. And in the midst of tough experiences, bitter experiences, we are to seek to thank God, to love him, to cry out to him, to ask him to intervene, and to be faithful to him, knowing that he is a sovereign God who loves us, and it is true that all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. George Swinnick says, a holy person is like a silver bell. The harder he is smitten, the better he sounds. Did you get that? A holy person is like a silver bell. The harder he is smitten, the better he sounds. Now, who is the outstanding example of what we've just said? Our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the Lord's table tonight. And as we think of our Lord, as we obey his command and remember him, who are we remembering? We thought of some of his titles and descriptions this morning: as the Lamb of God, as the Messiah, as the Christ, God's perfect servant, the Son of God. But he's also called the man of sorrows, the one who is acquainted with grief, the one who experiences bitterness, the one who is obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Paul says. The writer of Hebrews says, he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And as we remember our Lord tonight, one of the wonderful things about the Lord's Supper is it puts things into perspective, doesn't it? It's very easy in life for difficult circumstances to get us off course, and disappointments and bitter things. But as we come to the Lord's Supper, I hope you find this, there's a clarity, isn't there? There's the purity of the gospel, that I am to keep looking each day to my Lord Jesus Christ. And as I do that, my faith is deepened. My love for him grows. And that I am to love him with all of my heart and obey him in all of my ways. And at the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We're focusing on a piece of wood. We're focusing on a tree. Listen to the way that Peter puts it so beautifully in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Perhaps some of the analogies of what we read in the Old Testament Peter is reflecting on. He puts it this way so wonderfully. Regarding our Savior, he said, "He himself bore our sins in his body, not on the cross." That's true. He uses the word for tree, the same word that the Septuagint uses for the log that is thrown into the water in Exodus chapter 15. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." What was the cross? It was a piece of wood, rough wood, cut down, hewn, and our sinless Savior nailed to that old rugged cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That deadly, deadly disease of sin that we could never stamp out, which would damn us to hell for all of eternity. Our Savior has come and has taken our sin on the tree and turns our ashes to beauty, turns our bitterness to sweetness and joy as we praise our incredible Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we thank you for the tree, for that old rugged cross, for our blessed Savior who was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And as we reflect on that and the bitterness of situations, the bitterness of sin, the bitterness of our failure, the bitterness of injustice and hardship and insuperable situations in our life, we thank you that there is sweetness, there is joy, because he takes all of our sin, all of our bitterness on himself, on the tree. Help us, Father, now to love him more. May Christ reveal himself to us now in the breaking of bread, we pray, in his precious name. Amen.